Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. On the docket today is Psalm 22, so sit back, relax, grab your Bibles, and be sure to call in with any questions or comments you may have. Just kidding, we actually can't do that because this is just a podcast, but seriously, all this equipment in here makes me feel like that was the right thing to say. Try calling in anyway and see what happens. Okay, before we get to the text at hand, a few brief remarks on the Psalms we're skipping over. For those of you who are following along, we did Psalm 19 last time. Psalms 20 and 21 are prayers for the king, for the anointed one. May the Lord answer that anointed one. May he protect him and send for him, remember him, grant him, things like that. That's basically Psalm 20. Psalm 21 also talks about how the king, the anointed one, rejoices in the Lord's strength. And since we've talked a little bit about the Anointed One, especially on like Psalm 2 and others right after that, we're going to skip over those and jump to Psalm 22. And boy, I just tremble looking at this thing for many reasons, not only for its sheer length, but also just because of the sheer depth of theology that this thing gives us. So here we go. The text of Psalm 22 reads as such. The title says, "To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." Okay, so there you have the text of Psalm 22, and this podcast might take on a little different flavor this time. I just want to kind of slowly walk through this, almost like a meditation, because it is a little bit lengthy, and it's just so rich in so many ways. So it's one of those texts, you don't gild a lily, right? Get out of the way. You don't need me for this thing. Let the words drive the show here. So I guess the first thing I would like to point out is, and you probably noticed this, and that is there are two major parts to this thing. I mean, there is just a huge difference between the first half of this psalm and the second half, almost so that there's like a tension, that the turning point is so sharp that it almost breaks because the tension is so high. So some modern interpreters kind of flirt with the idea, oh, well, you got an earlier lament and then it's tacked on with this sort of hymn of praise and all these sorts of things, and it's just a hack job and this sort of thing. No, it really isn't. This thing, first of all, has a marvelous structure. You might have heard some of the repetitions and some of the doublings that were in there, like, for example, I'm just glancing at verses 4 and 5. And you are fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. And then verse 5, they cried and were rescued, they trusted and were not put to shame. All this kind of like you say it, and then you take a small step back, and then you say it twice as loud. You heard a one step forward and two steps back. Hebrew is the opposite. You take a two steps forward and then a little step back, or you know, a little readjustment, and then whammo, another two steps forward and things like that. Lots of doublings. Also a huge transition from who's involved here. At the start, and I'm sure you've probably heard this before, anybody who's been in church and heard of the Passion of Jesus, you've probably heard the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was cried out by Jesus on the cross. There's a transition in this psalm from the kind of you to me thing, my God, in first person, you, why have you forsaken me, the you me thing, and then it goes to the you and then us, and then those around who fear the Lord, to him as in the Lord, and then to everyone by the end. So again, it's kind of like from the individual, and then it moves to the congregation, and then to humanity, and then to all the nations, and then finally at the end, even to those who have not yet been born. And so there's just quite a transition in this thing. It's very lavish in the scope of who's involved, but then also in the scope of what happens. You think about that and reflect on what was just read. This guy goes from utter helplessness to praise of the Lord for being helped. Okay, so you have the extremes of both worlds in that sense, in the utter magnitude of what this individual has gone through, but then also the extremes of who's involved in this thing. Okay, so it's just extraordinarily unique, this psalm. And because of that, you look through some of these earlier interpreters. I love looking through the history of interpretation. What was done with this thing in the past? And where has the church changed its view of how it's understood these things and things like that? So the first struggle you see there, and there's just a lot of divergence in the earlier big shots of how to understand this thing, and that is the historical context of this thing. You notice in the title, David's name is there. So when was David praying this kind of thing? Well, some argue Absalom, right? When his son Absalom takes over the kingship, that's when David prayed. Well, some others say, no, it's more like Saul. When Saul was chasing around David, wanting to kill him and that sort of thing. Well, and eventually you get to a guy like, Calvin in the Reformation is like, well, maybe this is a way to encompass everything under Saul. All those you start to see a kind of dissatisfaction with where to make this thing fit in David's life. There's just, like I said, a lavishness there. It's just so cosmic in scope in some places that it's just, I mean, David is speaking so extravagantly that when you compare this with other prayers for help, so to speak, it's just not even close, and it's in the text itself. It's part of the composition. There's just a marvelous structure to the whole thing. It is not just a slapstick kind of job. This is the epitome of faith and experience being at odds with one another, and we'll go through that. But the first major point to make about this is that the psalm is so all-encompassing in terms of who's involved and the magnitude of the experiences that it describes that it has to have more to do with just the earthly David. And so, of course, our Lord himself takes this upon his lips at the crucifixion, and the gospel writers pick up on this, and let's talk about that now. First verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see right away this kind of paradox between trust and forsakenness, trust and abandonment. My God, there's still this claim here. My God, he's not going to some other God because of the experience. But my God, even in verse 2, another one, my God. So there's still that trust there. There's still confession of that God out there as my God. At the same time, the other half of this world is, why have you forsaken me? And how much worse can it get? Yeah, we experience physical pains and emotional heartaches and things like that. But if you want to come up with a succinct definition of hell, it is the place where God is not. It is complete separation, complete and total abandonment. It is being forsaken by God. And that's exactly what... So in you have the worst, the best of the epitome of both worlds, let's just say, in this very first verse. Complete and reiterated trust in God, but also total abandonment. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Okay, and this is the verse that's picked up in the gospel narratives. And interesting little tidbit here is that a lot of earlier interpreters, I say a lot because there were several who dealt with just the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, so they didn't know Hebrew or whatever the reason was. And in the Greek, instead of groaning, it was actually sins. Why are you so far from saving me from my sins? And so some people really struggled with, how can this be talking about Christ if there's a mention of sins? And so some people had to dice it all out. Well, this part talks about Christ. This part doesn't. Some of it's applicable. Some of it's not. And all these sorts of things. But at the same time, some stopped and realized, no, wait. If the Lord is bearing sin, that is because God made him sin who knew no sin to bear our sins, as it says at the end of 2 Corinthians 5. So because Jesus takes upon himself all the sins, so that's the deal here, is that we're starting to think through how exactly this applies to Christ, even after this, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's an interesting claim in and of itself. These gospel writers are saying, yes, this Psalm 22 is a perfect way to understand what happened to Jesus on the cross. So like Matthew and Mark, they pick up on this. And what is intriguing to me is that this is where you actually get the Aramaic quoted before the verse. And that's you've probably heard this, right, in the readings, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, right? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Interestingly, Mark, that's from Matthew, Mark actually gives Eloi, Eloi, which is the Aramaic. And so there's a lot of reasons. That's just fascinating me. Why do you do that? If you're Matthew and you're writing your gospel, why do you give the original Aramaic and then keep writing in Greek to say that is this? There are other things that Jesus said that don't need this sort of translation, and there are other things that were written about him, like Jesus, King of the Jews, and they put it up in Latin and Greek or whatever the languages were, right? Matthew explained, and so also Mark, they both put this in the Aramaic, which was the common language of the time, the language that Jesus would have been speaking with the disciples and things. And then he translates it, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, why is that? The standard explanation for that is, well, it's because of the whole Elijah thing. People hear this and they say, well, he is calling Elijah. Well, what do we know about Elijah? Elijah never died, right? And so there were some rabbinic circles at the time that had this belief that, it's kind of like, I don't know, maybe this is a stretch, but I think in some ways it's applicable. In circles of Roman Catholicism, you have certain saints that you pray to for certain things, right? At the time, because Elijah never died, there were certain groups that believed that if you needed deliverance, if you needed a saving from something, Elijah was the one to perform that act of deliverance. So you cry out to Elijah, and then that's what'll help you out. He'll come back because he never died, right? So he's available for those who need some sort of deliverance. Well, the thing is, how are you going to pick that up if you just read this through in English and see, my God, and all of a sudden, hey, all the bystanders are thinking he's calling out to Elijah. It wouldn't make sense. So Matthew gives you Eli, Eli, as in, oh, those are the first three letters, the first two syllables of Elijah, and that understands the confusion there. I don't know. I think that's true, but I just want to, I haven't done enough work on that. I think I want to take it a step further and say Matthew is also emphasizing how important it is that we associate what is happening on the cross with exactly what is being described in Psalm 22. And that also explains for why Matthew and the other gospel writers are picking out verses throughout Psalm 22. You probably heard it when I was reading. They're picking out verses through Psalm 22 to hear in relationship to what's happened there in the crucifixion of Jesus. I think this is a way of saying how essential it is to listen to the story of the crucifixion of Jesus in association with what needs to be fulfilled based on Psalm 22. I'll say a lot more about that at the end of the podcast, but that should cover it for the first verse. Let's take a break now, and then when we come back, we'll walk through the rest of this psalm in light of what we know about the crucifixion of Jesus.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty, we are back with our study of Psalm 22, and we will pick it up with verse 2 and just move through this psalm in light of its fulfillment. Boy, it's hard to hear this without thinking of Jesus, isn't it? Some of these verses are so crystal clear, literal predictions, fulfillments that take place in the New Testament. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know where that's been said, where it comes to a climax, and that is in our Lord and Savior. And so, let's keep that lens in place as we move through here. Verse 2, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Now, some people try to parse this out and say, well, the day and the night thing, well, you know, the Garden of Gethsemane was here, and that's at night, and they're trying to locate it precisely. But I think it's better to just kind of think about the day of the crucifixion itself. Look, it was a day, right? But at the same time, what happened from the sixth hour to the ninth hour? There was darkness over the land, right? And so this crying out by day and by night conflates, so to speak, in Good Friday itself. Both day and night are involved there. Verse 3, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Where is God's throne? Well, of course, it's in the heavens, but at the same time, he has chosen to place his name in the dwelling of Israel. Where does he dwell among Israel? Ark of the Covenant, right? On the mercy seat, in between the cherubim, that's where he has enthroned himself or placed his name for the sake of meeting with his people. And that's what verse 3 alludes to. Verse 4, in you our fathers trusted. And you have this theme of trust repeated several times. Yes, they did trust, didn't they? Abraham, with the famine in Genesis 12, he trusted, and the Lord brought him through. Abraham's descendants in Egypt, when they were enslaved, they trusted, and the Lord delivered them. Joshua and all of his people, they trusted in the Lord when it came time to inherit the promised land. And again, they were not put to shame. Verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Yeah, a worm is just lower than human. Worm is an instrument of decay, destruction. When it's used in the Bible, it's used in places such as like the end of Isaiah. The very last verse describes the faithful going out and looking on the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against the Lord. It's a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's what Jesus would pick up on too when he described that reality of eternal destruction. The worm is used there. Total abasement. It's just something that this individual, this Davidic figure, is someone who is, well, I guess Isaiah said it better than I can do, and that is someone who has no form or majesty that we should look at him, right? No beauty that we should desire him. Is completely marred. One from whom men hide their faces. That's what's going on here. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. This was picked up on by the gospel writers. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have it. Jesus was mocked. Hey, you who saved others, you can't save yourself. Or if you are the Son of God, come down from there. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. This was quoted again in the Gospels to show its fulfillment in Jesus. He trusts in the Lord, verse 8. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. This is almost a verbatim quote, right? The people, the enemies were saying that sort of stuff. And it's always amazing to me how ironic those things are that were said by the chief priests and the scribes when it came time for Jesus' crucifixion. What were some of the things that they were saying? He said, I am the Son of God. He said he would destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Did Jesus say these things? Yeah, he did say these things. They're repeating what they heard. It's not like they're just making up a bunch of stuff. He did say that, I'll rebuild this temple in 3 days. They didn't get it, though. He's talking about his body or with the Son of God. They didn't believe it, but boy, did they get that thing right. There's a lot of irony in what happens there. He's mocked and ridiculed in a way that has a ring of truth. What do they do to him? They call him a king. Is he a king? Yes, of course he's a king, but not in the king that they wanted or expected. What else? So they give him a crown and they put the purple robe on him and things like that. There's just a lot of irony in that because the enemies are doing things that are correct, but they don't believe in the right sense of those things. Okay, back to the psalm. Verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. And verse 10 talks about being born and coming from the womb as well. A lot of early interpreters took this as a reference to the virgin birth. Jesus, conceived miraculously by the Holy Spirit, passes through every stage of life from womb to tomb in order that he might redeem every stage of life. There is salvation for every age because of what Jesus has done there from the womb. And we get that reference here in Psalm 22. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Bull is like a symbol of strength. Strong bulls of Bashan. Bashan had the biggest bulls. These guys surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. What's the lion? What's a roaring lion? The devil, right? The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You wonder if St. Peter got that from this crucifixion psalm. A roaring lion was also very much involved in the life of Jesus, right? If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And he was doing everything that he could to keep Jesus from going to the cross. It reminds me of that movie by Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ. Who shows up in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, the devil shows up there too to say, you're not going to be able to do this when Jesus is praying, not my will, but your will be done. And so it kind of brings that. We don't have a clear word on that, but we do have the presence of the devil, right? The devil had not yet entered Judas and things like that. We do have the devil working on that holy weekend as well. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. Yes, quite literally, crucifixion leads to asphyxiation, a stretching out of the body. You can see your bones. They go out of joint. We'll pick up this bone thing later on because, as we know from Jesus, and John's gospel points this out especially, no bones were broken, right? We'll hold on to that for a second. We'll pick that up when we get to that point. Verse 15, my strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to my jaws. A lot of people saw that as kind of a reference to Jesus not saying anything before Pilate. He just remained silent, things like that. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Of course, a reference to the fact that Jesus did die. Dust to dust, right? "You are dust, and to dust you will return," Jesus takes on what has caused all of humanity's dust upon himself. Verse 16, "Dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." I mean, how much more direct do you need? Piercing of hands, I can count all my bones. Okay, again, here's the bone thing. Not one of them being broken, John points out to us. Now, what's the deal with that? Well, I take that as and most do, as a reference to the Passover lamb. What was required of the Passover lamb in order to use it as a sacrifice? Unblemished, no broken bones. So if Jesus is going to be our Passover lamb, as Paul would say, no bones should be broken in order to fulfill that. And again, John points that out for us. "They divide my garments, they cast lots for my clothing," verse 18. Again, this is quoted by John and also something that's so clearly fulfilled by our Lord. Verses 19 and 20 continue to cry out for deliverance. And then you get to 21. "Save me from the mouth of the lion." We talked about the lion earlier. "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Okay. This is where everything switches. That second half, "you have rescued," we're switching from the imperative, please do this stuff, to past tense, "you have rescued me." The Hebrew there is the word for answer, so some translations give, "you have answered me from the horns of the wild oxen." But look at how that is done. First of all, what a transition. And the very fact that the Hebrew is translated in so many different ways kind of testifies to the tension that is exhibited or exuded on this particular verse and even that one word. And not only that, but it's almost as if this deliverance is not only from death, but deliverance through death. The horns of the wild oxen and the lion, these things have been mentioned before as affecting the need for deliverance. And now it's associated with being answered. And it's almost like they're both involved in both sides here. It's just, there's a lot going on there. Well, maybe it'll become more clear as we get to the end. So, "I will tell of your name to my brothers after this." Verse 22, "In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." The author of Hebrews picks up on this and says, Jesus tells the message to us. We are his brothers because of what he's done. It brings to mind the purpose statement of John's gospel. These things are written. John could have wrote a lot of things, but "these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." Why is that important? "And that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. The name that has been given to you in your baptism, that name is going to be spread all over the place. So you who fear the Lord," see, we're starting to bring in other people now, right? Verse 23, "you who fear the Lord, praise him, all the offspring of Jacob, offspring of Israel." Who's the true Israel now? Those who believe in Christ are the true Israel, as Paul would say at the end of Galatians and in Romans. This whole offspring of Abraham is given to those who believe in Christ. Verse 24, "for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face, but heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation." Again, the mentioning of the wider scope. "My vows I will perform before those who fear him. I will display in my body the reality that has... I will live a life that bears witness to this saving event." And I love verse 26. "The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." Who's going to be satisfied because of what has happened? The offspring of Israel, as we mentioned, but who are they? We get a little additional piece here. The lowly, the ones who are afflicted, the ones suffering, the ones who fear the Lord, the ones wrestling with God. The afflicted are the ones who benefit from all those. That's the Israel, right? It brings to mind Genesis 32 with Jacob wrestling with God. "No longer will you be called Jacob, you'll be called Israel," because Israel means to wrestle, to strive with God. The ones who are afflicted are going to be satisfied. And how? There's going to be eating. There's this meal context that takes place between those who are the lonely, the afraid, the ones fearing the Lord. That's the true Israel. It brings to mind Isaiah too. Come everyone who wants to, you want to buy some bread, it doesn't even take any money. Come eat, because there's a banquet through which the benefits of the afflicted one will come to those of us who are afflicted. And by that meal, we will receive the best satisfaction in all the world. Verse 27, "all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of nations shall worship before you." Look at how this is Great Commission language right here, right? all nations under heaven and earth have been given, everything, all authority has been given. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Here you get it right all here in Psalm 22. You don't need Matthew 28 for that, right? And this is the kind of language that earlier interpreters really struggled with. It's like, look, David is speaking so extravagantly that it's got to be messianic because of these sorts of things. This is just so catastrophic. Kingship, verse 28, kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. This is huge. And how is the Lord's kingship to be understood? Through the suffering of the anointed one described in Psalm 22. Where does the Lord reign? He reigns from the cross. How is he going to bring all people to himself? He will do so when he is lifted up. The Gospel of John especially gets a hold of that. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat. And again, they're going to eat. Another reference to this, eating and worship. They'll bow down. All who go down to this, even the one who couldn't keep himself alive, even for the dying, everyone, everywhere, under any condition of every time, even those who are dying, suffering, they can experience the Lord's reign in their life. Finally, verse 30 and 31, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Whatever has taken place earlier in this psalm, there is righteousness for us in that act. People that aren't even been born yet will be made righteous because of what has happened to this extravagantly afflicted, suffering, anointed one. That's why it drives me bonkers when I grab like a modern commentator and you read something like, well, this psalm wasn't messianic in its original sense or in its original setting, and they kind of go on from there. Baloney. Partly because of the extravagant language that's being used here and the fact that it's just not fulfilled in David's earthly life. Second of all, the only individual through whose person God deals with the nations is the Davidic king, the Messiah, the Son of God. And also you can throw in the suffering servant of Isaiah to that. Psalm 22 just can't be any old Israelite or even just about the earthly David. This thing is a fifth gospel account of the crucifixion and resurrection. And that's why there's such a tension between both of these halves. Both halves get their meaning from the other. You can't understand the severity of one without the other. It is the living Lord that tells of his dying, and it is the crucified one that tells of his living. And so make that tension as tight as you possibly can. Put the pressure on there. Just make it such a magnificent, extravagant, out-of-this-world composition, because the death and resurrection are really two sides of one single event. Jesus, as risen, walks around with the marks of the crucifixion, and it is as the crucified Lord that he lives and reigns. So you see that in the preaching of the book of Acts. You see that in the resurrection of accounts. And you see that also, yes, dear listener, in our own lives, because the crucified one lives in us and through us. In Psalm 22, you can see our old selves being crucified with him. Here's a psalm that knows us and everything we're about better than we know ourselves. So let us pray these words often. Let us inhale and exhale these words often, because by them we confess the very image that we have been blessed to bear. By them we also confess that any affliction or suffering we go through brings us closer to Christ. He has done it, the psalmist ends, by his death and resurrection. So we live in him and through him and one day forever with him. Okay, that is unfortunately all the time we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. Please consider mentioning this podcast to others so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast, I encourage you to consider supporting us by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. You can also find us on Facebook. Leave a comment, question, whatever. Be great to hear from you. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.